The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We have a little proverb out in the Midwest. You don't miss the well until it goes dry. And I'm almost surprised myself when I think about how deeply Jack's death affected me this spring, when, frankly, for years and years I'd hardly seen him. There were times when we had, I suppose 5 hours together a week, but then in recent years it's about once a year for a half an hour or so at a time, and it was kind of sad, but it just didn't work out that way. So I think it was his death that really focused my attention. In a very sharp way, I heard. I guess I heard about 6 a.m. or 7 or so, and I immediately sat down and typed out a little thing and shipped it off on the internet, and it became kind of zoomed all over the map within a very short time, and that was very spontaneous. It just came. There was something in my subconscious lurking there, just ready to be triggered, I think. I think I'll just do this chronologically. 30 years ago, Jack was a pastor of a church in Mechanicsville. The church is still there. And Jack did a reasonably good job there. He taught at Westminster, lived down here in Jenkintown, did this on the side. And I think most people would have regarded this to be a pretty successful operation for a rural church. What do you expect from a rural church? Not a great deal. And something happened, and I wasn't there, and I've only heard reports of it. It's the kind of thing that happened fairly frequently in Jack and Rosemary's life. And it would usually, he would define it was like conversion. Of course, when you say like conversion, you mean, no, it wasn't converted. And if you would press him, it was something like, whatever it was a great work of grace, which means you wouldn't fit that into a theological outline very easily. Justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification, whatever it was a great work of grace. And I think what that experience was a very deep repentance on Jack's part in terms of the frustration he had in the ministry, that he was deep down angry with God, that his hard work was not producing more results. And out of that frustration, out of that repentance, a deeper understanding of the gospel. I don't want to get you laughing here, but I would say Jack got a deeper understanding of the gospel about 3 or 4 times a year. always getting to be a deeper and deeper understanding of the gospel. All right, but Jack got to know his neighbors in Jenkintown. And he believed the Lord wanted him to start a church, not up where he didn't live, but down here where he did live. At that time, Jack taught a class in evangelism in Westminster Seminary. And I'm afraid It was not a terribly well-structured class, not terribly well-organized. But Jack had people that he wanted to be called on. So I think Jack could not tell the difference between his evangelism class and the starting of New Life Church. He had this cadre here of young men and women from the seminary who would do anything Jack told him to do, and they would stay up all night to pray, and then the next day they would visit all over the place. That's why I'm not one of the inner circle, quite frankly, because about 10:30 I get so sleepy. And I was never able to stick it out very long. I'm not sure this fits in anywhere, but Jack's PhD was in English literature, I'm sorry, American literature. And he wrote a dissertation on Melville's later novels. And I enjoyed reading that thing once. The gist of it is that once upon a time people came to America with a lot of optimism. This is going to be the place where all the dreams come true. And the frontier, of course, had a lot of optimism in it. I doubt if anyone in this class has ever read Cooper in his life. This is the Leather Stocking Tales, Natty Bumppo and Hawkeye and all these neat guys. I come from Iowa, the Hawkeye State. Why is it the Hawkeye State? Because some lawyer was reading the Hawkeye stories when it was time to organize Iowa. So at one time, Cooper was a big deal in America. Optimism. And then the later Cooper, there's always an earlier and a later person. The later Cooper was kind of an environmentalist. He looked around and saw how we'd messed up the woods and spoiled America. A very deep disillusionment coming, the American dream being already spoiled. Maybe you think that happened about 1950 or so, but this would be about 1830 that people were saying the American dream has been spoiled. And somehow there's something about American literature and the way Jack was able to use it that people could identify with. I guess it's because Jack would do the old reliable American novels, Moby Dick and The Scarlet Letter, these things that all Americans read in high school or junior high or whatever it is. And he would show you what they were really about, and no one had ever learned that in junior high. It was very, very appealing. This was before this building existed. We had these little tiny things in the what is now the student center. So Jack would teach his lit classes in the evening across the street in the church. And there would be maybe three Westminster students and 150 auditors from the community. And people were being converted in this American lit class. And the aftermath of the story is that somebody in the administration noticed we have a lot of auditors and they aren't paying any auditors' fees. And so we introduced the auditor fee for the first time and killed Jack's evangelistic American lit class. But I think even in the short life that it had, that gave a great deal of encouragement to the students involved with Jack. I don't know if you can quite visualize this, but once upon a time, the people around this school were sure that if you were faithful to the Lord, if you had a church of maybe 70 people, that was going to be about the maximum. Because if you got beyond that, then it proved that you'd sold out or something. And to see great masses of people coming to Christ, first of all through the American Lit class, but then in all kinds of other things that that Jack did was very encouraging for Westminster students. We used to do a thing in January called the Word in the World. That sounds like clowny. It probably did come from his pen. In effect, all these people who would otherwise be doing Hebrew in January, pick them up and drop them in Doylestown or somewhere and start all these street meetings and Bible studies. And January was incredible. But the only problem was after that came February and they had to come back to class. And nobody had really quite orchestrated that. What happens after January when you've got hundreds of people seeking Christ and being built up in the faith? And what happens after January? We leave you. But even that was encouraging. And gradually New Life Church came to be formed. Though I'm not sure anybody knew it was a church for a while. And it may meet in Jack's living room and met in the Jenkintown Library, which is, of course, really the Abington Library. You don't need to understand that. The little gym in the Y, the big gym in the Y, from one rental spot to the other. Usually in the middle of the afternoon, and I have no idea why. Somebody made that decision before I was on board. And everyone is dressed in white. All these nurses and technicians coming off duty at the Abington Hospital. White tennis shoes and everything. Weird looking a bunch. I think, you know, I was essentially an outsider, though. At one point I was chairman of the committee to organize that church, but, you know, if you don't pray till 3 in the morning, you're an outsider. I don't know when these decisions were made, but some genius noticed that everybody was single, had nowhere to go anyway, enjoyed singing for hours and hours and hours. And so the worship service could go 2 hours, 2.5, 3 hours. Nobody cared. Sitting on chairs like you're sitting on, quite an accomplishment. I don't know. This was the Jesus people time. Where did the Jesus people come from? What was that about? I didn't know it until it was over. The most prominent Jesus person on this campus is Mrs. Poitras. She was one of the Jesus people in her day. All the people on her dormitory floor were Jesus people, and all the people on the floor above in the dorm were Satanists. So there's all this prayers going up and curses coming down. But it was in the air. It was time for a church to grow, and here were all these wonderful Westminster students who wanted to be involved and would put in time, would really put in time. I was an elder fairly early in the game, and you know what elders did? Once a month, people in the church would have a ministry fair. They would put up a card table and a couple chairs behind it, and you could walk around the gym to 20 or 30 tables, and they would tell you the new thing they were doing for the Lord, that the Lord had given them to do. Outreach and diaconal stuff. The session didn't plan any of that. It just happened. All the session had to do was check in once a month and find out what was going on. Really. I say that with a little bit of nostalgia. You can all predict what happened. These wonderful young people got married and got children and mortgages. And they didn't have unlimited time anymore. But in the providence of God, it was a pretty exciting event. Now, what got us into missions is interesting, I think. The first meeting in Jack's living room, and this is what I alluded to in my fax recently, in my email recently. We were praying about everything, and Jack wanted us to pray about missions. And none of us had any interest in missions, but he wouldn't let us go home until we'd prayed about missions. So I'd been a student in Germany, and this was dear to my heart, and so nobody else was saying anything. So I said, let's pray for Germany. I think that was the first missions prayer in New Life. But what really got us going was the student at Westminster from Uganda, Kefa Sampani. Kefa, quite a guy. He had a PhD in art history from the Free University of Amsterdam, had taught in the University of Uganda, had done some stuff in the government, but he was a pastor of a church. And these were the days of Idi Amin. And hard to imagine that one man would have such terrible power, but he would kill anybody. But I think he was focusing in an unusual way on Christians, though definitely not limited to Christians. He'd kill anybody. An incredible persecution of the Ugandan church going on at that time. And Kefa went back to Amsterdam. Apparently his life was preserved just by a minute or two. Just got out in time. In Amsterdam, our President Clowney met him and brought him over here to Westminster. From Westminster, he found his way to New Life. He wrote a book. What's the name of the book?
Distant Greek.
Distant Greek. That's right. Thank you. Distant Greek. I would encourage you to read that book, except what he says about his experience at Westminster is discouraging. Westminster was more difficult for his faith than Idi Amin had been. So, but you could still you could still read that book with a great deal of profit. And Kefa had a way of telling us about the needs of Christians in Uganda. And we wanted to help. We wanted to do something. And about that time, the Amin government fell, or Amin left, and it was possible to go to Uganda. New Life was an Orthodox Presbyterian church at that time, or PCA now. We went to the OP Mission Board. They had no resources. They couldn't help us. We said we would raise all the money and provide all the people. I was not involved in that discussion. I don't know all the angles, but we were not connecting. And if you've studied church history, you realize that parachurch organizations are brought into being on an emergency basis, when it looks like a job needs to be done and you can't find anyone to do it. You can't find normal channels to do it in. I think World Harvest Mission was the session. And then it was a subcommittee of the session. And then it was a subcommittee that took on a life of its own. A subcommittee that reached out to other churches that Jack had impacted and where Kefa had spoken. And it kind of evolved in a, I wouldn't say an unplanned way, but I don't think anybody anticipated that World Harvest would be anything like the board that it is today. It was an emergency thing, the way I remember it, for Uganda. Anything different about this board? Well, there are technical things. Everybody was single and would sleep on floors, and it took virtually no money to evangelize Uganda. Only Jack and Rosemary had to be in a hotel while all the students could sleep any place. Uh, probably in one of your courses somebody will ask you to relate the Great Commission to the cultural mandate sooner or later. Apparently Uganda was just full of garbage. Kampala was full of garbage. The garbage trucks weren't running. And somebody invented garbage evangelism, which I think means running a garbage truck down the street and picking up all the garbage, and the people come out and are so happy, and while you're there, you bring them the gospel. Harvey Kahn was very active in garbage truck evangelism. It's garbage truck evangelism, right, not garbage evangelism. And Harvey would apparently reach into the truck and find the smelliest piece of garbage he could find and hold it up in his hands and say, "This is the way you are without Christ." That's garbage truck evangelism. And this is all short-term stuff. I think you're probably aware that this is one of the more recent inventions in Protestant missions, the short-term stuff. I'm on the board of MTW, and we approve missionary candidates, among other things. And I think at all the meetings I've attended, I guess it's only three now, I would say half of career missionaries have been short-term people. Now, who invented short-termers? I don't know. But World Harvest was right there at the beginning. I doubt if anyone did invent short-term evangelism. We just had Westminster students who had some time between semesters. So they became short-term missionaries. I don't think it was a big plan. But you know what happened? This is a very wonderful thing. Praise the Lord for modern air travel. You know, it isn't too long ago. If you're a missionary to Korea, it took you about 2 months to get there. There was not a lot of room for short-termers with a summer at their disposal doing that kind of thing. But not every short-termer became a career missionary, but they came back to the church with a great heart for missions. And in my opinion, in the New Life scene, the prayer support for missionaries has been especially strong because of the leadership of the ex-short-termers, who were actually there and have a feel for it. I think you understand what I mean, but, you know, at MTW, at most meetings, we just read a lot of paper and sounds good and yeah, right. But once in a while, they actually send us the area directors from all over the world to talk to us. And that is an infinitely more powerful experience than reading the same stuff on paper. So the guys who'd been there come back and pray for Uganda, pray for Uganda, pray for Uganda. And I suppose somewhere along the line, we noticed that being a missionary was very difficult. When I was younger, I used to go to all these fundamentalist Bible conferences, missionary conferences. And the speakers would always say the same thing. The hardest thing about missions work is other missionaries. Again and again and again, the tension among the missionaries on the field, the tension within their families, the tension among each other, all the effort that was wasted and should have been spent in evangelism, church planting, whatever, all the effort that was expended just in making up and working through problems and that sort of thing. I couldn't document this except my own personal impressions, but I think World Harvest put pastoral care of missionaries very high on the list almost from the beginning. And I wouldn't say that that's a World Harvest breakthrough, because virtually every mission board is very high on that now. MTW, for example, has found some pastors in America whose churches will finance their going to various mission fields just for this pastoral sort of thing. But, you know, just use your imagination here. Who are missionaries? Are they especially sanctified people? Of course they are. But they are sinners, and they have wives who are sinners. And unusual stresses put on marriages, unusual stresses put on friendships. Everybody has invented the right way to do this, beginning with the Moravians. But World Harvest was also very much into this. Put together your team before you go. Work, pray together in evangelism or something for 6 months or so before you go. So you've worked out all that dynamic stuff before you get there. So you already have some kind of inkling of how to work together. That's a wonderful concept. There's always the problem, though, you add people to the team. And I don't think anybody's figured out what that means. But obviously, when you have a team there to begin with, then it already knows each other and how to work together and so on. You have something really special. Now, Jack was preaching through the Bible, and he one day found this verse, which most versions render, "I will not leave you desolate or alone" or something. And I guess Jack went to Westminster once and he still knew some Greek, and he discovered the word there is orphan. And poof, sonship. out of nowhere, discovering it for himself as he went. Now, you folks who read the Westminster Confession are no doubt aware that under justification is a pretty decent paragraph. Sanctification, pretty decent paragraphs on everything. You get to adoption. It's the shortest chapter in the Westminster Confession. I think it's about two sentences. We know it's in the Bible, but what is it? You won't find out in the confession. I don't want to give you a theological lecture at this point, but perhaps the great sin or illness or whatever of the world in our age is what academic types call alienation, what you could call loneliness or something like that. You're not sure that anybody cares for you. You're not sure that God cares for you. You're left out. I think I have described that in terms that there's a big party going on and you have not been invited. That's the alienation thing. I know my sins are forgiven. That's wonderful. I know I'm making in progress in my Christian life. That's wonderful. I wonder, though, does God like me? Or why would he let this happen to me if he really liked me? And I know there's much more to sonship than that, but I think that's the fundamental thing, that you learn to stop looking at your incredible isolation and loneliness and not being understood, and you look away from that to what Christ has done for you on the cross, and you pull out of that the consciousness that he loved me that much, and he keeps on loving me. I know that's inadequate. To learn sonship takes a year, and people quit teaching Sunday school because it takes so much time to learn sonship. Occasionally, a pastor will say to somebody who's learned it for a year, you really should take another year. So I'm not, you know, I'm a pretty busy person. I was never able to take off enough time to learn sonship. Oh, I just kind of pick it up from the outside, from osmosis. But here is kind of the weird thing. It works backwards from the foreign mission field back to America. Who, Mr. David Powlison told me once that he has a specialized counseling ministry. He counsels drug addicts and burnt out pastors. And the natural audience, the natural constituency for sonship is everybody, of course. But the more focused natural constituency is the average pastor of a church in America and the average missionary on the field. The discouragement, the disillusionment, the misunderstanding, the wondering if anybody cares. You see, we're Presbyterians. We don't have bishops to take care of pastors. We have committees of presbytery. You want a committee of presbytery to be involved in your life? There's only about one thing that will do it. Adultery. That's about the only way you can get a committee of presbytery to care for you. What if the church saw as its agenda a kind of preventative pastoral care for pastors and missionaries? And somehow World Harvest Mission, when I wasn't watching, and I don't watch it very closely, came to have an enormous ministry in telephone sonship ministry to all kinds of people, to be sure, but pastors in particular. When I go to a PCA General Assembly, I get all the freebies I can. I go to the Christian Education booth and get their latest T-shirt. And I go to all the free lunches I can go to. And always the very best free lunches are the CCF free lunches. What do they call this thing they do in 3 days? The anyway, they all these pastors get up and say, you know, what the CCF team did for us in 3 days is just astonishing. Praise the Lord. We're going to have them back again. And the World Harvest Sonship thing. These are by far the best free lunches in any PCA General Assembly. Well, of course, World Harvest is a kind of a cut-rate organization. Their lunches are not that good. But the testimony... The CCF will give you a better lunch. Westminster will give you the best lunch when you go to a PCA assembly. Go to all three of these free lunches. But the excitement of what the Lord has done in me and hence in my church through the telephone counseling and so on is just astonishing. And now, I wish I could account for all of this. Many years ago, people would come to Billy Graham and ask him, what are you doing? How are you able to do this? And Billy would always give the same answer. I was there when it happened. I don't mean to put down the prayer and dedication and planning of the World Harvest staff, but there is always a kind of note of amazement going on. Pastors who are really convinced that of course they understand the gospel, and of course their lives are naturally miserable because this is a sinful world. And pastors who ask themselves the question, what would my life be like if I really believe the gospel? If I really learn to rely on Christ crucified for me and the love of the Father for me, how would that make life different? And that little question seems to be a very powerful thing indeed. Some of you may recognize this is the old reliable Puritan Bible study tool. Read the verse in the Bible, ask yourself, what would the world be like if this verse were not in the Bible? Do it negatively. What would be missing from my life if this were not true? And you pick that up and I think expand it into the broader context, and there you have sonship. Now, there are things I do not understand. To some people, sonship appears to be mystical because of its comprehensiveness, its lack of detail. To other people, CCF appears to be legalistic because of its focus on detail. And to my amazement, you will discover in the Mother Church of New Life in Glenside, all these CCF staff members. So this can't be as great attention as some people think it is. Friends, if you want to learn sonship, you can do it in the 1 or 2 or 3 year version. If you want it quickly, it's Paulison's Dynamics class, Thursday night, tonight, 6:30. And you won't get it all, but you will get the methodology. My life is a mess. Let's identify why my life is a mess. What should my life look like? What does the cross have to do with that? What does Christ and his work possibly have to do with that? You theologians have gotten as far as the first half dozen pages of Calvin's Institute. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of myself, two sides of the same thing. Where do you start? Doesn't matter. You want to know yourself? Look at God. Want to know God? Look at yourself. What you need is fulfilled in the Lord. What the Lord provides shows you what you need. Back and forth like that. I suppose we do have to think about Jack as a missionary statesman. But of course he did so many things. He was a writer, he was a pastor. And of course missions was very, very high on his docket, was becoming increasingly higher. My own personal opinion, of course Jack has written many wonderful things. I think what Jack has to offer is, for me, clearer to understand in his wife Rosemary's book from, is it Fear to Faith or, wait, Fear to Freedom, that's right, Fear to Freedom. Now that's a personal opinion. You can certainly get it out of Jack's books, but somehow it's easier for me to find in Rosemary. Maybe some of you have been exposed to Van Til's apologetic. And it goes something like this. This is how you've learned to think from your philosophical training, or from your social science training, from your university work. This is how you know how to think. Now let me tell you something. you should consider the truth of the Bible as more important than the way you've learned to think in the university. And with hindsight, of course, that's obvious. But before Van Til, that was not obvious by any means. The Bible is about one thing, and what you learn in college is about everything else. A kind of Van Til would certainly call that a Kantian perspective that chops up reality like that. Now, imagine doing the same thing in Christian ministry. I know how to serve Christ. I know what my gifts are. I know what the need is. I have analyzed the community. I have read all the books. I know exactly how to do this. What if I were to ask myself, what does your faith in Christ have to do with your ministry? And superficially, that is a very trivial question. But for people like Jack, you know, why am I discouraged today? Well, there's a lot of reasons to be discouraged. But does it mean that I don't really believe in the resurrection? Is that what it means? In a way, what Jack did in a very dramatic, and Rosemary, in a very dramatic way, personal, powerful, life-changing way, is what you get in your Paul studies, indicative imperative, because this is the truth. This is how you should live. This is how you should think. This is what your agenda should be. Look at your agenda. Look at the cross. Bring them together. There is always the personal element, isn't there? I will testify that I have read Hermann Ritterbos and profited a great deal. And I don't believe he has, to this date, changed my life much. He should have. But I don't know Hermann Ritterbos. And he doesn't throw in little stories about temptations in his life. But I did know Jack. I think the word we use today is transparent. It's almost embarrassing. He keep confessing his unbelief. And if I hadn't been around CCF so long, if I meet people confessing his unbelief, I would have cheered him up. Say, oh no, you're okay. But what I learned from CCF, if anybody repents, you help them. You don't neutralize. And Jack could so easily be personally shaken at the depths of his own unbelief and tell us about it. And Jack could be so shaken at the fact that the world is full of people that he's been talking to and their hearts are cold. And what a terrible thing that is. And I'm afraid that in my life I frequently say, yeah, most people aren't Christians. That's interesting, isn't it? And of course for Jack, you know, people aren't Christians, that's something to weep about. Something to really take seriously. Without Christ, what is life like? How terrible it must be to be without Christ. So that personal impact, I think, is the power of all this stuff I'm telling you about. I have a few minutes. You want people to talk for 5 minutes? Yeah, sure. I don't know where to put this in. He thought we should reach out to children. The weak, Christ's little ones. Mercy is what the gospel is about. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Could you just say a little bit about where different places he went for missions?
Where did he go? Well, he went to Ireland, he went to London. He was supposed to be writing in Spain, but he always got involved working with gypsies. Spain, his last ministry was in Germany. Where else did he go? Where? Canada?
Kenya.
Oh, Kenya.
Amsterdam.
Amsterdam. I don't think he did anything Asian. Did he? Just Africa and Europe. Don't think he did anything in South America. Yeah. Well, he would always repent of thinking people were reprobate. And only God knows who is reprobate. So there's a kind of a theological judo. This problem which stultifies evangelism, you take the strength of that problem and you throw your opponent with it. You don't know reprobation. You think people are reprobate. But only God knows that. So the most disreputable people are the ones more than likely God is calling. You know, that's kind of a biblical theme. God goes out of his way to call the most unlikely people to show his glory. And Jack implemented that. And oh, Jack certainly was a Calvinist. But an adoption type of Calvin. Anybody else? Jack sure prayed a lot. The two people have impressed me about prayer. You ask people to pray for you and they say, oh yeah, sure, right? Jay Adams would get out his day timer and write it down in three different places. That was his limit. He would commit to praying for anything at three different spots in his calendar. Jack was, of course, not nearly that organized. So he would pray immediately, because if he didn't pray immediately, he'd forget about it. And Jack taught me to pray on the telephone. I had never done that in my life. Isn't that astonishing? You can pray on the telephone. You all know that. Okay. Well, the work has been going on, but Jack's ministry, right now Maria Oliwell from World Harvest, is certainly giving it a new gospel focus. Right.